Good morning. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Praise the Lord, saints.
Praise the Lord.
That was a good start. One more. Praise the Lord, saints.
Praise the Lord.
I'm honored to be before you today here in Estes. Many pioneers of the faith have stood behind this sacred desk and have sung and preached and prayed the praises of the one who saved our souls. I only join in the chorus. Metaphorically, of course, because I'm not gonna sing to you today. I thank each of you for every prayer, every text, every email, every kind word said to me in preparation for this sermon. You don't know how much your love uplifts me. And because you have me, and the Lord is with me, and all things in my life brought me to this moment, I'm here to proclaim the word of God boldly to you. So let's do it. I'm gonna give you a little bit of my history. I'm a pew baby. I was born and raised in the church. When I was 6 months old, my mother joined a church called Liberty Temple in Chicago, and from then I belonged to the church. I'm not new to this, I'm true to this. The parallel story is also that I was raised in the inner city of Chicago, the South Side, Inglewood to be very exact. I'm not supposed to be here today. There were multiple instances when we came home from that self-same church and there was gunshots firing on the block because rival gangs were having a dispute. We had to put the key in the door and then immediately duck before coming in the door because we were in fear for losing our lives. We were doing sometimes we were doing mundane things in the house and we had to drop to the floor because once again, we heard gunshots. I walked to school with fresh blood on the sidewalks, evidence of what just happened outside. In 2018, I was in a car wreck on I-95 coming out of St. Petersburg, Florida, headed north in the rain, and on a busy highway, my car slipped on the water. I was new to a driver license, and I was on a busy highway, my car slipped and careened out. I slammed on the brakes. I know I wasn't supposed to. What happened next was no shocker. I careened off the highway and landed in an embankment and my car lodged on a tree, me and my mother. I'm not supposed to be here today. I was born into an impoverished family with 5 siblings. My story was written before I was born. I'm not supposed to be here today. Many don't make it out of the circumstances I was raised in, but God. And I know many of you have similar testimonies of the mighty hand of God in your life. I've heard your stories. I've got the privilege to pray for you, to study with you, and sometimes to be alongside you in the fight. All that to say, I am convinced of the goodness of God in the land of the living. Yet and still, I give you all that so you can know. I'm not new to this, I'm true to this. I am a church baby. I belong to the Lord. I've known that there was a call in my life since very early. Yet and still, I have a confession to make. I have an issue with patience. I'm not a fan of slow processes. If something is broken, I want it fixed immediately. If I'm hungry, I'd like to manage it immediately. If I need something, I don't like a gap before I can get it. I can be impatient even in a drive-through. If that already isn't fast food. My appetite for immediacy at times makes me anxious. I don't like not getting my way. Some may call that spoiled, sure. I was the youngest girl of 6 kids and a daddy's girl, sure. Maybe we can call that spoiled. Only time I'll admit it. What it actually is, it's pride. It's a hunger for more than what is available to me. I fully admit that before you. I have an issue with pride. But the Lord, knowing the way I would take, saw fit to send me to this slow town of Wilmore. Middle of nowhere, America, where the pace is slow. There are no fast food restaurants. The pace of life and learning are slow and intentional. To deal with my appetites for immediacy, speed, and everything else instead of abiding, I sometimes get anxious among you. It was a hard transition to this town. Full transparency, I live in Lexington. I work in Wilmore. I couldn't be baptized in it, but he's working. Wilmore's teaching me something I wouldn't have learned in a busy city. Kindness, patience, and an act of waiting are all born of love. And if I cannot wait for you, I cannot claim to love you. We are in a season of Lent, and impatience and Lent do not go together. And so this Lent, I'm learning to wait. This season is born out of my learning to wait, and this sermon is a letter from the front lines of sorts. Today's passage is a portion of a letter written by Paul to the church at Corinth. It's a deeply pastoral letter that is full of rhetorical argumentation, as was the norm of the day, and addresses many issues in the local context, from speaking in tongues to preferring prophecy as a spiritual gift, getting married, remaining single, women's roles in the church, eating food offered to idols, and all, above all, doing it all in love. I won't give full context for 1 Corinthians because Dr. Ruth Ann Reese did that so well yesterday. Please go back and watch the sermon. She did so good. Corinth is a place of wealth in antiquity. According to our very own Dr. Keener, Corinth was particularly noteworthy for the wide disparity between the rich and the poor. Most Christians were not well-to-do, but they had some among them who had wealth. When we enter this passage at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is commending the church at Corinth. He says there in verse 1, they have maintained the traditions that he passed down. And then immediately he begins to address other things. He then goes on to instruct them about head coverings and prayer, a passage I'm sure once again Keener can speak to at length, but I won't. But starting at verse 17, Paul seemingly is disturbed. He says that he does not commend them because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. Divisions were forming, factions were apparent, and the meal that they share together, he claims, was not the Lord's Supper. When they come together, one is eating his own meal, and another is hungry, and another is drunk. In verse 22, he gives this searing rebuke. Hear this before you. What, do you not have houses to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. I like to think about the story that Paul would, the letter that Paul would write the church at America today. The context here is that the Greco-Roman world, big parties were often hosted at the homes of the wealthy, and the seating was very hierarchical, based on rank and wealth. The most important people would sit in the main area, reclined at couches. The lower ranked invitees were often relegated to the atrium, where the food and drinks were not of the same quality as those in the main seating area. They were often contemporaries of the host, but there were ranks. Often the guests in the atrium complained because the differences in accommodations were apparent and blatant. Paul, knowing this, tells them to stop treating the Lord's Supper like they're at home. If you want to be like that, do it at home. The cross-section of persons in the church was wider than the banquets. The persons who at home invited people, they were their contemporaries, once again, folks who they worked with or folks who maybe they came across in their everyday lives. They didn't come across slaves and people who were of less value. So they were more or less equal. But at the church, because all are welcome, the disparities were broader. And so, when you act like you're at home in the church, it's much more apparent that you're not caring for your brother and your sister. If the guest in the atrium complained and was humiliated, how much more the slave who arrived with nothing, late probably because of work, and then could eat nothing because it was devoured by the wealthy. They didn't have the leisure of time like the rich, and when they arrived, it had all been eaten up. Paul admonishes them to eat at home. He then goes into the words of institution that we'll hear a little later in the Eucharist, reminding them of the origin of this sacred meal that they eat together. But immediately after comes this warning. It's 27 through 30. Whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, when I was growing up, that portion of the service was deeply sorrowful. It was a time where I needed to search myself, repent. We did communion, not daily as we do here, or even weekly. We did it monthly. The passage was read starting at the words of institution, and when we got to this part, I began to sweat. I ran to all the things I could say or have said or have done in the last day, week, month, or the last time I had this. Ask for forgiveness of sins, of omission and commission. And if I couldn't sufficiently remember my sin to assuage my guilt, I didn't take it. One thing is for sure, I was a busy kid, but I did not want to die. Communion was a risky undertaking for me. I sat there thinking of all the ways I could fall short, and my neighbor did not come to my mind even once. I never considered that part of my responsibility in taking the Lord's Supper was discerning the body, having to do with others. I thought I needed to think deeply on this wafer, and I was discerning the body. And I had to think deeply on this cup, and I was discerning the blood. But after that, somehow I still wasn't safe, because I still carried the guilt of what if I took that in an unworthy manner? Now what? I was not given this context when I took communion. If I learned nothing from Bauer in IBS, I learned context, context, context. IBS, by the way, I call Bible math. Had I known this context, I probably would have been repenting to my brother at every single one of these Sunday communions, because surely I was the one I offended most. He was the one I offended most. He was the closest in age to me. Just above the words of institution, Paul is talking about unbridled greed that humiliates those with nothing. And below it in verse 33, that my friend Chris read, "So brethren, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, eat at home, lest you be condemned." This paints a different picture of both the church and confession to me. He opens a window to this meal here that we're about to have soon. There is something special about this meal that's not special about the meals I have at home. There's something different about these people here that are different than the people that I have at home. Something different about my appetites here than the ones I have at home. That is not to say that I can sin freely in the privacy of my home, God forbid. But there's something special about this meal. When I take it, it's detrimental to the body and my body. When I don't properly discern, when I have faulted against my brother and don't ask forgiveness, I'm not seeing properly that we are all part of one body, fitly joined together. Matthew 5 tells us, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. First be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift." That when I offend you, I hurt me. When I slander you, I bad talk me. That since we are fitly joined as one body, when I gouge your eye out, I also cannot see. That when you are in pain, I also am in pain. When I devour you, I too am devoured. There is no point that I can injure my brother or sister by humiliating them, and I don't bring harm to myself because we are one. What is the remedy that Paul offers to hungry bellies in communities with the vulnerable? I'm so glad you asked. Paul admonishes them to wait for one another. That word there is ekdekomai, which is in the imperfect tense. For the biblical scholars in the room, give me grace. For those in Greek 1, I am you and you are me. I've gotten past Greek 1, but I don't feel like I know more than you. I only offer a small solace, not extensive knowledge. Imperfect tenses are ongoing, continuous, repeated action that happened in the past. So, Paul said, wait for them back in 1 Corinthians 11 and 33, back somewhere between AD 53 and 55, to the church at Corinth who were having troubles being charitable in community with one another. But it's in the imperfect tense. As such, there is no sense that that waiting has ceased. So I tell you today, in the year of 2026, in Estes Chapel at Asbury Theological Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky, USA, in the context that sometimes we're having troubles being charitable for one another, being charitable to one another, wait for your brother and your sister. As it was then, as it is now, and will be in the future, the waiting has not stopped. And so today, when your belly gets hungry and you want to devour me, will you wait for me? Let me make this just a little more plain. If it hits you, say ouch. When we disagree politically, will you wait for me? When I make a mistake, will you wait for me? When I inevitably step on your toes, will you wait for me? When the tone of my email may be a little off, will you give me the benefit of the doubt and wait for me? When I don't look like you, smell like you, worship like you, will you wait for me? When I don't speak your language, will you wait for me? If I am undocumented, will you wait for me? When I disagree with your proposal in a meeting, will you wait for me? When I delay the timeline you had in your mind to get something done, will you wait for me? When I trip over my words and offend you because I'm not used to being in such a diverse community, will you wait for me? When we disagree deeply over doctrine and dogma, will you wait for me? When your bellies get hungry and I'm ripe, pray for devouring. Low-hanging fruit, if you will you wait for me? You have your own stories and times you didn't wait or weren't waited on, and in those times we do harm because we take the body and blood of Christ in vain, not discerning the members of the same body. During this Lenten season, when your bellies are hungry, it is easy, and it is easy to devour your brother or sister. Will you wait? May the word of the Lord rise in you at times of hunger and temptation, Isaiah 40 and 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings and as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Matthew 4 and 4, it is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Psalms 27 and 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Lamentations 3 and 25, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to whose hope seeks him. Isaiah 64 and 4, so since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Once more, that ekdekomai is a pregnant waiting. Remember, it's in the imperfect tense, so it keeps going. But it's also a pregnant waiting. It's not to wait. It's to wait for. To look for, to tarry for, to expect. I wait because I expect Christ to be formed in you, and you do the same for me. That you are me and I am you, we are part of the same body, and we are all working towards Christian perfection, every day looking more and more like him. So don't wait for me aimlessly. Your wait produces sanctification in me and you, because you are me and I am you. We are one. We are coming to the table when you hear the words of confession, and immediately following are the pardon and then the passing of the peace. Don't take it for granted. That moment is your opportunity to put aside your offering, as we've included it recently in our liturgy, but the passing of the peace has historically not been separate from the confession, because we confess to God, and in our words here, we also confess that we have sinned against our neighbor. But how do we live that out? And so we've added the passing of the peace, which means I want to live at peace with you and you. And I may have sent an email that was curt, and I may have said something that unintentionally offended you. Utilize the passing of the peace that we do in service weekly on Wednesday, so there should not be more than 7 days that you have ought. And if you do Eucharist more than once a week, then less. When we do the passing of the peace, I invite you to go to your neighbor that you may have ought with and forgive them and ask for forgiveness. Now, this is not the time to have a complete conversation because we do have to get to the liturgy. And we want to get you out here before lunch. But begin the conversation. Someone you may have offended, and you know it. Someone who may have offended you and they don't know. The burden is on those who know. Don't take for granted that moment is an opportunity to put aside your offering and to go to your brother and sister and make peace with them. For the times that you did not wait, for the times that your belly was so hungry, you devoured them. For the times that you covered for yourself and threw them under the bus because you were hungry. It's a time of Lent to deal with our hunger. We have such a great opportunity every year during Lent as well as Advent to deal with appetites. It can initiate here, but continue the conversation when you leave these doors. Lord, help us to discern your body so that when our bellies are hungry, to wait on them and on you so that we may be formed into your body, that we know when we harm our brother, we harm ourselves. Deal with us now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen.